Good morning. Happy Reformation Day. Like that beautiful rendition of A Mighty Fortress, reminding us of the Reformation. It's kind of the theme of the Reformation. It's good being with you on such a historic and important day. Since you don't have an evening service, I'll take the liberty of saying that there will be a Reformation service at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Cherry Hill, one of our sister churches. There will be 9 or 10 Orthodox Presbyterian and PCA congregations involved in that. We all cancel our evening services, and I think most of us have evening services still, and we meet together to rejoice together in what God has done. We have Reverend Shisco from the OPC bringing the message, and it's nice. We have sometimes pastors, we have sometimes seminary professors. It's nice to have a pastor this time, and I'm hoping and praying it will be practical as well as historical. If you will, open up to our reading of two passages of Scripture. The first, Psalm 34, our passage for this morning, and a passage from the New Testament where this part of this psalm is quoted as being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is in all the Scripture, and he's sometimes more explicitly there, sometimes more in types and shadows. But here we see a fulfillment of this psalm in the life of Jesus, and we'll see what that means as we take a look at this psalm. Psalm 34, picking up at verse 15. The eyes of Jehovah are on the righteous, and he hears, his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of Jehovah is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and Jehovah hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Jehovah is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but Jehovah delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Jehovah redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And then the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. Picking up at verse 28. And reading through verse 37. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let us pray. Lord, as we now look at Your Word, we pray that You would teach us and instruct us. Help us to be reminded on this day of Reformation that Reformation just didn't happen 500 years ago. But Lord, we always continually need to be reformed. We continually need to be challenged by Your Word. We all have hidden sins that we are not all that aware of. And Lord, we pray that You'd be gracious to reveal that to us in gentleness and yet firmness, that we might continue to be reformed and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. You don't see that in the English. If you had a Hebrew Bible, you would see it. An acrostic psalm is a psalm, in this case, where every verse begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Beginning with Aleph and going to the end, we have a visual poetic structure to this psalm. Some psalms, like 119, have whole paragraphs. And in that case, you'll see the beginning of each paragraph, the different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order, going through, and every verse in that paragraph begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, because of that, acrostic psalms are often proverbial. They are like proverbs, where you have a single verse, and in that single verse is a proverbial thought. Sometimes there will be similar proverbial thoughts put together. Sometimes in Psalm 119, the whole psalm has one thought, the Word of God. Every verse mentions the Word of God. And so it's a series of 170-some verses on the Word of God. This proverbial psalm has verses arrayed together in four different sections. The first section, verses 1 through 7, has different words of praise to God. And it's an interesting study to go through those different words that talk about praise to God. The second section of this psalm, verses 8 through 10, talk about the goodness of the Lord and that we should taste and see the goodness of the Lord as we trust in Him. Verses 4 and 11 talk about fearing God who brings about long life. And the verses we're looking at today, because they're not related or dependent upon the other verses at all for understanding, is God's relationship with the righteous and those who do evil. We've had in the news in the last week or so a lot of demonstration of evil by assassination of political leadership in the country against nonviolent enemies of theirs, our violence against leadership in our own country, or violence against those who have just gathered in peace to worship. It's been a week of news of great evil around the world and in our country. And it ought to be clear, though it isn't to many, that God supports the righteous and He opposes those who do evil. The Bible knows nothing of the modern-day heresy that all end up in heaven, no matter what they've done on earth. There is no universal salvation. Unrepentant sinners do, the Bible maintains, face the lake of fire. I have talked to many people through the years, usually from the mainline denominations, who believe in universal salvation. And when confronted with this, I will ask them and I will say, do you believe that Hitler will be in heaven? And Sometimes they say yes. Everybody becomes saved. Everybody will be in heaven. Then I ask, what if Hitler wasn't repentant? What if he continued to do evil? Can a holy God allow in his heaven unrepentant people who will continue to do evil? Isn't that the point of heaven? It's a place where there is no evil any longer. So how can God allow it to be there? Then I point out that God is not just gracious, but that God is also holy, and that God is also just. And those are aspects of God that are often forgotten in our modern society and in our modern churches, that God is also holy and just. To have only a God of mercy is as much of a heresy as having a God who is only wrath. God is holy, just, and merciful. And a repentant Hitler who trusts in Jesus can indeed be in heaven, but an unrepentant Hitler will not be. Of course, it is not just Hitler. You and I, each of us, without Jesus Christ, are worthy of hell, and the unrepentant will go there, and those who do not trust in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. John 3:16-18. In verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 34, we see a contrast between the way God treats the righteous and the way he treats evil doers. We see in verse 15, the eyes of Jehovah are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. First, we see that God hears and attentive to the cry of the righteous. The question is this, though. Who are the righteous? Who are the ones that the Lord hears their cry? Now, if we turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, we have a quote from Psalm 14 out of the Septuagint, the Hebrew translation done by the rabbis hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And in Romans 3:10, we see this statement, which reflects other statements also that are similar in the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 34 tells us that the ears of the Lord are open to the cry of the righteous. Psalm 14, as quoted in Romans 3, tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. If there's none righteous, no, not one, then who is the Lord hearing when he hears the cry of the righteous? There's a contradiction. How do we solve this paradox? There's none righteous,
But the Lord is open to the cry of the righteous. The Lord, therefore, must not be hearing anybody because there's none righteous, no, not one. Who, therefore, is the Lord hearing when he hears the cry of the righteous? First of all, he's hearing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only righteous one in and of himself. This is confirmed in verse 20, because verse 20, as we saw quoted in John 19, is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate one here that this psalm is talking about. He is the righteous one who the Lord hears. And is confirmed by John saying, when Jesus' bones were not broken, it was a fulfillment of Psalm 34. God saw the earthly living of Jesus, the only perfect man. And when he went to the cross, he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God heard that righteous cry of his Son on the cross. It is Jesus who God hears. And Acts 3:4 and Acts 7:52 and Acts 22:14, at least three times in the book of Acts, Jesus is called the righteous one. Jesus alone is righteous so as to be heard by God. Jesus is the one. And we can't, in our human self, think, "I am righteous and God's going to hear my voice because I'm a righteous person," because there's none righteous, no, not one. It is Jesus alone who is the righteous one. Secondly, God sees and hears us who are in Jesus Christ because we are made righteous in his sight. Turn with me to Romans 3, 31 and 32. Here we see where our righteousness comes from. Not a self-made righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God. This is the main theme of the Reformation. This is what Martin Luther struggled with as he tried to find, how can I be righteous before a holy God? And as a monk, he tried all the things the church told him to do to be righteous before God, and it never satisfied his heart or soul. Until he came to verses like this, where it says, in verses 31 and 32. Verse 30. Since there is only one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the righteous through that same faith. It's not 31, it's 21, sorry. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. A righteousness apart from law. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. A righteousness from God to us that comes by faith. God hears our cry because we are righteous in Christ Jesus, not because we are righteous in and of ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, turn now to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us,
so that we might become the righteousness of God, and I would add, in him. See, he had no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, he was crucified. And turn with me finally to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 1, a very familiar verse to many of us as we have this as a response to confession of sin, especially on communion Sundays. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and the thought is there, and we will, we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, there it is. We have an advocate before God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we are only righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ. And so when we go back to this psalm, may we remember Psalm 34, that the ears of the Lord are attentive to the cry of Christ, and therefore, as we are in him, he is attentive to our cry. Because Jesus is our defense attorney, standing before God, pleading in our behalf, and God hears him. And it's because God hears the prayers of Jesus that God hears our prayers. It is through the intercession alone of Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand that, lest psalms like this lead us astray in thinking that we're the righteous that God is going to hear. There's no pride in here for us. We are righteous positionally before the throne of God because of the blood atonement of Christ. We are experientially righteous before God because we've been born again to have the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing about the fruits of the Spirit. God sees and hears those who have been justified by faith in Christ. There is no pride. And I pray that each of us know and understand that we are in Christ Jesus, that our righteousness and acceptance by God, him hearing us, is only because of Jesus Christ, who stands before him, making intercession for us. In contrast, going back to Psalm 34:16, the face of Jehovah is against those who do evil. Now, we don't see this at any one point in time. We see sometimes that the righteousness kind of wonder, God, where are you? And the evil are doing evil, and they seem to be blessed anyway. And there's many passages of scriptures, as in the case of the book of Job, in which we see righteous people suffering, and we see unrighteous people who are worse than Job was, because Job was the most righteous man in his generation, not getting anything near what Job was getting. But we have to understand over the long haul and the justice of God, this is the way things will work out. Though we may have a snapshot of the way it is today, we need to get the bigger picture and see the end while we are here before the end comes. And the contrast is the face of the Lord is set against those who do evil to cut their memory from the earth. Sometimes memories can be good. Sometimes memories can be bad. It's nice when I visit various churches, as I came here today, to have the pleasant memories that I've had of you as a congregation and you the pleasant memories of me, to meet again and to remember each other fondly and well. But there are others that we prefer to forget. Germany, after World War II, made an effort to wipe out all memory of the Nazis. There is not one memorial in the whole country of Germany that memorializes the Nazis. Only memorializes those who stood against the Nazis are those who suffered because of them. Many of you remember when Iraq was taken and all the statues of Saddam Hussein. Remember the picture of Saddam Hussein and the statue of Saddam Hussein being pulled down by the population, they wanted to forget him. They didn't want to be reminded of the evil that was done in his reign. And in our own nation today, there are those who are removing statues of those who fought against the union of our nation and who fought for the racial slavery that was practiced. For some, the Civil War is a memory of heritage. For others, it's a painful memory of freedoms being taken away and of blood being shed to keep slavery and to keep division in our nation. It is right that we memorialize some and not others. And so it's right to cut off those memories of those who have done that which is evil. Certain people ought to be forgotten because their memory brings no pleasure. And that's exactly what the scripture says here that God will do. And there are others that we should memorialize because their memory is a pleasant thing indeed. Now let's take a closer look at God's relationship to the righteous in verses 17 through 20, where we have a series of statements now that talks about how God relates to those who are the righteous. And again, it repeats what was said in verse 15 and verse 17. The righteous cry out, and Jehovah hears them. That's a wonderful thing indeed. It is a matter of faith for us to believe that when we cry out into the air, that our words are heard by some invisible being who understands and knows what our situation is. It's a matter of faith. It is a promise of this psalm. It is something we must believe. And when we are in Christ Jesus, we understand it is his cries that are heard before God. Jesus says, ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. See how the intercession is through Jesus? The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. The righteous Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in his name, not in our own name, not in our own righteousness, but in his name. And then it says, God, in hearing them, hearing the righteous, he delivers them from all their troubles. There are some that teach today that those who believe in Jesus Christ now live a trouble-free life. They will have no economic hardship. They'll have no health issues. Everything is fine. Jesus died on the cross. He bore all our sins and diseases. Everything goes well now for those in Christ Jesus. But this psalm says something different. It says that the righteous cry out because they have troubles. Our life is not trouble-free as those who believe in God. You and I know that, don't we? Haven't we faced those troubles in life? The sense of the Hebrew is a cry out from the depth of the soul and despair. Have you ever had such despair that all you could do was cry out to God from the depth of your being? This is not some superficial faith for easy times. It is a deep down despair, even of life itself, that reaches into our inner soul. So not only are we not trouble free, but the troubles we face sometimes can be crushing and they last long. So we give up hope and can only look to God as the one who helps us. As Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt crushed by the power of the Roman Empire. He felt crushed by God himself. But the promise of God here is to deliver us from those problems, from those troubles. Such a deliverance may be in this life. And I've seen wonderful answers of prayer. We pray for something, and sometimes the next day, there's an answer. I remember one family one time called me up, woke me up out of sleep, said, "We want you to come down to the hospital. Mom's dying. Doctors say she won't live out the night." I got dressed real quick, went down to the hospital, had a prayer, and then left. And she not only lived through the night, she lived at least another 4 years and hosted a Bible study in her house. I wish that happened all the time, but it doesn't. But it happens enough to know that man doesn't know what they're talking about. And God can answer instantaneously if he so desires. God may also deliver us over a period of time until God's purposes and our troubles are carried out, as in the case of Job, whose suffering continued a fairly long time. And it may be in the life to come. Remember the beggar Lazarus laid at the gate of the home of the rich man? And that rich man did absolutely nothing to help him. Every day he was laid at his door. The only help Lazarus had were the dogs came and licked his wounds. And when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And there he was delivered from all his troubles. And the rich man ended up in the fire. And the rich man wanted to be relieved in the fire. And Abraham said, "No, in your life you had it good. And Lazarus had it bad. And now, for eternity, Lazarus will have it good, and you will have it bad." Sometimes we have to wait until we come to Abraham's bosom in the world to come to get the relief. But God will deliver instantly, years from now, in eternity. But we have to believe that he will deliver and trust him that will be in his due time. But there's a condition. There's a condition to this answering. Verse 18, Jehovah is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. One of the characteristics of the righteous, as we've said, is they are not self-righteous. Our heart is to be broken before God. And when our hearts are broken before God, God has sympathy for that broken heart. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The scripture makes it very clear, says it in both the Old and New Testament. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He is not near the egotistical. He is not near the arrogant, the self-centered. He is near those who are contrite and humble and penitent and who grieve over their sin. This is the main issue that the world and the church needs to continually deal with. This is where reformation continually has to be made. It is not until we humble ourselves as sinners before a righteous God that we have any hope before him. And ashamedly, this lack of contrition is too much a part of Christianity as it's developed in our nation today, contrary to the example of Jesus' humility. Evangelism and discipleship in the church is all too often weak on sin, guilt, contrition, sorrow, confession, and repentance. When was the last time you heard all those words together at once? God is not near a Christianity of self-righteousness where sin is treated lightly and the death of Christ being a substitutionary atonement is little thought about. Since he saved those who are contrite in spirit, he doesn't save those who are not. It doesn't matter how much theology one knows. It does not matter how moral we appear when people are looking. It doesn't matter how many religious activities that we are involved with. It matters to God that we have a contrite spirit. And then all we know, do, and present ourselves will have God's presence. Wasn't that the issue between Jesus and the Pharisees? You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And then we see in verses 19 through 22 that there is no condemnation. For the righteous, God blesses the righteous. He curses the wicked. And if we have any other understanding, these verses help us to get our understanding corrected. And things have not changed 1,000 years since Jesus has come. 2,000 years since Jesus has come as Messiah. Paul tells us this in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, he exhorts them to continue in the faith despite the tribulations. Afflictions are part of living in a sin-cursed world. And sometimes our tribulations increase when we are in Christ Jesus. If you think you're having troubles in some parts of the world, economically, politically, with family, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and see how your situation gets worse and not better. Being rejected by family, employers, and friends as they seek to live godly in Christ Jesus. The temptation of the evil one is to make us believe that there are so much hassle to being Christians that it's not worth believing. Isn't that what happens when the seed falls on the soil, the heart, and thistles grow up, and the sun comes out, and the root isn't deep, and they find the initial joy of believing is squashed out through the tribulation of living the Christian life? The Christian life is not for the wimp. When we become a Christian, when we become baptized, when we profess Christ, all hell's ears open up and will try to destroy our faith. How many people have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, been baptized as children, baptized as young people, and then they go through those rebellious teenage years anyway and seem to give it all up? It's because Satan was listening. Okay, wise guy, you think you're a believer now? It's because the world crushes us down as believers and makes believing in Jesus Christ the hardest thing to do in this world, and to keep that faith going. We struggle every day with it. Don't you feel it? The struggle to keep faithful to the Lord, to keep reading his word, to keep worshiping, to be active in his service. Satan and the world do everything they can to crush that, to push us down, to afflict us. But again, verse 19, but Jehovah delivers them from us all. And whether God chooses to deliver us this side of heaven or the other side, upon our death and upon Jesus' return, we are redeemed now in soul, and we look for the redemption of our bodies. Every ache and pain I feel as I get older is a reminder that I'm not fully redeemed yet, that I still live in the sin-cursed world in which I'm deteriorating. And one day God promises there will be a new body risen from the grave that will no more die, no more have sorrow, no more have pain or illness. The old order of things will pass away. And God gives us, as we get closer to heaven, more aches and pains to remind us of this and to help us look forward to the future for what God brings in deliverance from our troubles. Sometimes this side of heaven, but definitely on the other side of heaven. This is a matter of faith. This is a matter of belief. We do not look to escape our tribulations. We look forward how God will deliver us from them in this life and in the life to come. And then we come to this verse that points explicitly through Jesus Christ. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Now, if you read this verse without understanding the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll think the Lord let you down if you ever broke a bone. Here I am, I broke my leg, and the scripture says, and I'm taking it literally, the righteous may have many troubles, but God protects his bones, not one of them will be broken. Anybody who's ever had a broken bone, God has let them down on this promise. But it isn't referring to us, at least not in this life. In the life to come, we won't have broken bones. But it refers, as we saw from the Gospel of John, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one with all the troubles. He bore the burden of the whole world and every sinner upon his shoulder when he came to earth. And yet God delivered him, and not one of his bones were broken. And so John says, when Jesus is crucified, and the bones of those who were crucified with him were broken, they were sinners whose bones deserved to be broken, but Jesus wasn't. He was the righteous one God was delivering from his trials. He was already dead. He didn't need to have the bones broken. You see, why did they break the bones? Because when you're crucified, you suffocate. And to keep from suffocating, you keep pushing up with your legs so you live longer, you can continue to breathe. But if you break the bones, there's no way to lift up, and you die very quickly because you can no longer breathe. Jesus was already dead. They didn't need to break his legs. They just put a spear in his side into the heart cavity to make sure he was dead. The Romans were great at executions. They knew exactly what to do. There's no swooning here. There's no wounded Jesus who revived in the grave. These Romans were professional killers. They knew what to do. And so, this verse and this section refers to Jesus. It is his bones that were not broken, and it's our bones that are healed in him. It is Jesus Christ that is the righteous one. And our new bodies will have no broken bones. But if you break your bone, or you fall and break your hip in old age, don't say, God didn't fulfill this verse for you. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose bones were not broken. And look to the day when our bones will be healed for eternity because of Jesus. And then we see this contrast again. The contrast, verses 15 and 16, between the righteous and the wicked. And here, verses 21 and 22, repeated again, a contrast between the evil and the redemption that comes to those who are the Lord's servants. Not so the wicked. Evil will slay the wicked. Now let me say that God will definitely bring punishment upon the wicked. But there is also, before God brings any punishment, a punishment that comes from doing wickedness itself. You don't have to be punished for breaking the law of gravity. Breaking the law of gravity has consequences in of itself. If I jump off the roof of this church saying I'm going to defy the law of gravity, there's going to be consequences. Nobody has to punish me for reckless behavior, although the police may come and put that I'm a reckless person and maybe make a point of that to arrest me for doing something that was wrong. But in and of itself, sin has consequences before God even punishes us. There's consequences for every sin. Honor your mother and father that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. That's the first commandment with promise. If we obey that command, there's the promise of God of living with those over us in authority, of long life and things going well. But if we don't, there will be consequences in and of itself for living a rebellious life that fights against authority all the time, the authority that God has given. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But It ends now with the thought of the righteous. Jehovah redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. There is in this earth rhyme or reason for everything that happens. There is a great overarching plan. Though wicked people today seem to be prospering and righteous people seem to be not prospering, this scripture tells us, don't judge God or your theology by any one point in time what's happening in anyone's life. The world's too big for that. Rather, interpret what you see in the earth by what the scripture teaches us, and believe by faith that those who are unrighteous in the end over God's grand plan will be punished, and those who do good will be redeemed. Those who seek the Lord will not be condemned. Galatians tells us that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap to the flesh destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap from the Spirit life. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will also reap. Now, it doesn't happen instantaneously. And people continually get away with evil. You read in the paper, people for years spent 10 years stealing from their employer, but eventually caught up with them. But for 10 years, they're living high off the hog, and everybody wonders why they're doing so well, and they think they're doing well. And you can even say, I know they got to be cheating someplace or getting away with it. Why should I continue to do good? Because it catches up with you. Just because God doesn't punish us today doesn't mean he won't punish us tomorrow, next week, or not month. Next month, it's a promise. God will condemn the wicked. He will slay them. But those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the New Testament tells us. A wonderful New Testament verse that dovetails with this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope that each of us are in Christ Jesus, and that we can patiently trust God through the trials and difficulties and the evils of this life, knowing that God's promise in all this is true in Christ Jesus. And upon his return, or upon our death, all that we see that is wrong will be straightened out in the will of God. May we be rebuked today if we think that we can get away with evil. May we understand that God's face is set against us. He will not allow us to prosper very long in this life, and surely not in the life to come. But may we be encouraged as the Spirit applies these truths to our hearts, that we might understand in Christ Jesus that we are the righteousness of God, and in him all God's promises will find their fruition in this life and in the life to come. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the truths of it. Lord, if we've strayed from you, if we've doubted you, if we think it doesn't matter how we live, may we rethink what your word tells us. And those of us who might be despairing in the tribulations and trials of life, wondering where you are, may we understand that you're there to hear our cry, and you're there to deliver us, and you're there to take condemnation from us, that nothing shall separate us from the love you've given to us in Christ Jesus, that there is no condemnation. And may we be encouraged and blessed in that, despite our circumstances sometimes being difficult, to know that the promises given to us in Christ Jesus will be answered according to this psalm and according to your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.